Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You may notice a few folks are missing today. Do you know what the McKee Group is doing today?
Dinner on the square.
Dinner on the square. So let's be in prayer for them with that they have, first of all, good weather, and also that they're able to impact some folks for the Lord. I want you to imagine with me, so put on your imagination hat, okay? And I want you to imagine with me, if you could ask God any question that you wanted and you knew he would answer, maybe a voice from heaven or something, what would you ask God? Have you ever thought about that? What would you ask God if you could ask him anything? And you may have already thought about this, and or you may say, when I die, I want to ask God about this in heaven or whatever. But so one fella, he got, this camera crew and a mic, and he went around and asked people on the street this question. And as you can imagine, he got some interesting answers. All right, so let's watch this video, and if someone could get the lights in the back for me.
If you could tell God anything and you knew he was listening, what would you tell him?
Hurry up and get this over with.
Yeah, I have absolutely no idea.
That's a hard question.
I don't know.
It's so deep. It's too philosophical. I don't have time for it.
I don't know. I don't know. No idea. I don't know.
If you could tell God anything and you knew he was listening, what would you say?
It wasn't me.
What is he waiting on?
Hurry up and get here.
Thank you for everything.
Thank you for blessing me.
Thank you for giving me life.
If you could tell God something and you knew he was listening, what would you tell him?
I don't know. I don't really believe in him.
I'm right, aren't I?
Why am I here?
What's going to happen to me?
Prove it to me.
Prove what?
That you are real.
I don't believe in God.
There's too many questions. I don't have a beer with him or something.
That's a pretty hard question. I don't know. See, the world's pretty corrupt.
Bring some peace, and love. Stop the violence, the shooting in the schools.
If you could tell God something and you knew he was listening, what would you tell him?
I need a lot of help. Could you please help me?
When is he coming back?
Why would you ask him that?
To know when things are going to get better.
Why you have to take my brother? That's it, basically.
What happened to your brother?
He got shot and killed.
I would ask him why. Why is the world like this? Why hasn't he made any appearances like how he's done a long time ago?
That's pretty deep. I think I would pretty much ask for him to just allow people to get enlightened a little bit more, and not necessarily for God. Well, that's my whole problem. Maybe I don't even believe in a God. So, I don't know. That question's kind of loaded.
I don't know. I don't believe in God.
Think there's anything in control of the whole mess here?
No.
Help.
If you could tell God something and he knew he was listening, what would it be?
Why me?
Give me my mother and father back.
Where is Satan?
To forgive me for all the things I've done that's wrong.
When's he coming back?
Forgive me. I don't know. I don't ask him anything.
To make the world a little easier. I can make it so hard.
How, specifically?
Just pressure in life.
Why is there evil in the world? Do you think it's okay to be honest with God and ask questions like that?
Sure.
Why not? There's a God, he ought to listen, right?
Help! I would ask him, how come things on this planet aren't the way it seems like his plan was meant to be?
If you could tell God something and he knew he was listening, what would it be?
What's up? I don't know. I mean, I don't really believe in anything. But if I believed in God, I'd ask him, what's the purpose of me living here in Earth? And yeah, or maybe more. Actually, I don't even know. Yeah.
I'd ask if people that commit suicide, do they go to heaven? Because my dad killed himself, and I don't know.
Yeah, I have a question. Would I go to heaven? That's my only question.
Tell him to straighten up.
How come?
Well, he's not doing a very good job right now, is he?
Do you think it's okay to be honest with God and ask questions like that?
Only if he's listening.
Do you think he's listening?
Or she? No.
You sure?
I don't think he has his hearing aid turned up.
Hurry up and get here.
Thank you for everything.
Why am I here?
Bring some peace and love.
Could you please help me?
Why you have to take my brother?
Why hasn't he made any appearances?
Say whatever you want to him.
Can you forgive me for all those bad things I did? Try and turn my life around, so I don't know. Take me back.
All right. Thanks a lot.
Hey, no problem, buddy.
Easy.
Take me back.
So hearing the answers that folks gave can be a little bit sobering. Maybe you've asked some of those questions or you've said some of those things to God. I noticed there was a decent number of people that didn't even believe in God. And I'm curious, if we were to go out in the streets of Mansfield, what would the answers be? You know, this obviously wasn't Mansfield, but you probably would hear similar answers or some different ones. There was a decent number of people who had an issue with how the world is not to their liking. They feel like things aren't as they should be. Did you hear that? And they wished God would do something about it. That last one always gets me. I get all choked up. He's like, "Will you take me back?" So obviously he had a sense of maybe a religious upbringing, felt like he had abandoned God, and he's kind of saying, "God, will you take me back?" So last week we looked at Psalm 9, and Robert did a great job focusing in on how the names of God reveal who he is and what he's done and how we come to know God through our trials and when he shows up. And we spent a bit of time looking at the various names of God, and Robert encouraged us to think, when has God showed up and how have we experienced those names of God in our lives? Today we're looking at Psalm 10, the next psalm. But in so doing, we have to look at both Psalm 9 and 10 together, because what's interesting about these psalms is that they're an acrostic. Do you guys know what an acrostic is? Fancy word there. Usually an acrostic is like each letter of the first line of things stands for something. And in the Bible, when they do an acrostic, it's an alphabetic acrostic, and it's the Hebrew alphabet. So each stanza of these two psalms together starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And when there's only several psalms that do this acrostic thing, and it's a literary device meant to make us notice it. And what's interesting in this acrostic is it goes nicely through the alphabet till it gets to Psalm 10, and 10, 1 through 11, if you're looking at that, that's where it talks about the wicked person. And it doesn't follow it, and then after that it goes back to following it. So the pattern tells us that things get out of order in Psalm 10. And these two psalms together form like a book, like a hinge. If you notice, they're about the same length. And the first one's mostly about God with a little bit about the wicked at the end. The second is mostly about the wicked with God at the end. And so they're juxtaposed almost like one is the light, one is the dark, like the negative and the positive. And what these two psalms show us is that, you know, the Bible is also grounded in our reality. We see tough stuff happening, yet we're praising God. And how do you put those two together that don't seem to fit? What do you do with the problem of evil? All right? And as I was thinking about how do you summarize these two? Here's my best guess at this. Look to God as you encounter the problem of evil. Look to God as you encounter the problem of evil. I believe Kay is going to read these, if I'm not mistaken. That was what I heard last. Are you up to doing that? It's a lot of reading. So we're going to read both Psalms 9 and 10, and it's going to be up on the overheads. But what I want you to do is, she's coming up to read, or if she's got someone else helping her, looks like we got Karis here. Thank you, Karis. You're a good helper. I want you to follow along and notice the first one, 9, how it's talking about God and then about the wicked, and then in 10, how it's talking about the wicked and then about God. And notice that structure as they read that. So if you guys would come up.
Psalm 9, a psalm of David. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of the wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to the Lord, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just case. You have sat on a throne giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came and end in everlasting ruins. Their city rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your Lord, your name, put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises. In the gates of the daughter of Zion, I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit they made. They hid their own foot, has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the word of their own hands. Selah. The wicked who shall return to Sheol, and the nations forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. Selah.
That's a long one. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
Thank you for that. So as we wrestle through this idea of the goodness, faithfulness, and sovereignty of God in a fallen, broken, evil world, we see that we must look to God as we encounter the problem of evil. There are a variety of commands in Psalms 9 and 10, and the only two that are for us are found in verse 9 and 11. So if you're following along, there's two there, and it says this: sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds. If I was to sum up these commands to us, it would be this: declare who God is as you encounter the problem of evil. So declare who God is as you encounter the problem of evil. And then there's a second command. It's not necessarily imperative, but it's inferred, because in both of these psalms, there is a prayer. And the psalmist, which is David in this case, is calling out to God in these prayers. And it's interesting, he uses seven imperatives. That's number seven is interesting. Seven imperatives when he's asking God. He's making seven imperatives. God, do this, do this, do this to God. And if I was to summarize these, I would say, put your trust in God, who God is, when you encounter the problem of evil. So we're going to talk about first declaring who God is as you encounter a problem of evil, and then put your trust in who God is. So let's unpack these. First, declare who God is as you encounter the problem of evil. We see at the beginning of Psalm 9 that the psalmist says in verses 1 and 2, those are kind of key to both of these psalms, what is the foundation of declaring to God? What is the foundation? Before you and I want to wrestle with this problem of evil, we better have a firm foundation. Anyone in here that's ever built a house or seen a house being built, if the foundation is not solid, you could build a beautiful house, but it will eventually sink and crash and fall down. So what is the foundation underlying that we need to have solid as we tackle the problem of evil? Well, he says, here's some things that he is going to do. It's interesting, he's saying, I will do this. Not because I feel like it, not because everything's going great, but I will do this. And let's read verses 1 and 2. He says this: I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalt in you. And I will sing praises to your name, O Most High God. So those commands later on down in verse 11 of declaring and telling would be, I'm going to break it down to those four parts. So first, give thanks to God with your whole heart. So one way we can declare who God is as we encounter the problem of evil is to give thanks to him with our whole heart. In light of all the psalmist says in facing, in light of all that David is facing in this particular psalm, it would be easy not to give thanks. As you read later on, his life is in jeopardy. There's the wicked are prospering. He's seeing others that are being taken down by the wicked. And so it's challenging. Maybe at the core of him, is God really here? Is God far off or is he present? Yet he's saying, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. So that's a foundational element. He's not just doing it half-heartedly, but with his whole heart. And if you look at 10, in contrast to the psalmist, what is the wicked? Is the wicked full of thanksgiving? The exact opposite. I'm going to take what I can get. So declaring who God is begins with a heart of thanks. And a heart of thanks is not always one in which everything has gone right, but it's a heart that sees the good in every situation. Now, I'm reminded of what Paul says in Philippians: whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is praiseworthy, if anything is excellent, think on these things. Now, where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? Jail. So things weren't going so great, but this is what he wrote. All right. I'm reminded of a story I heard some time back, and maybe you've heard this, but I thought it fit this. There's a story about a child psychologist who wanted to observe how different children respond to negative circumstances. And this psychologist got a room and filled it with horse manure. Putting the pessimistic child in there, he observed how the child responded. Predictably, the child whined and cried and despaired that he was in a room full of smelly manure. The researcher then put another child in there, and the little guy started tearing around the room, digging in the manure, and throwing it up with excitement that baffled the psychologist. And after a few moments of watching this, the researcher asked him why he was so excited. He replied, "With all this manure in the room, there's got to be a pony in here somewhere." So if you're in that room full of manure, are you able to give thanks for what God's doing despite it, right? The one who gives thanks to God with his or her whole heart has come to believe that in their heart of hearts, God is good and that all things are working for that good. And I think of the psalm John shared for us. His love endures forever after everything. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. So now we got that under our belt. The second aspect of declaring who God is as we encounter the problem of evil is recounting God's deeds in the past. So he says, "I will recount the mighty deeds of the Lord." His wonderful deeds is actually what he says. So almost the whole rest of Psalm 9, if you follow that down, it's recounting what God has done in the past. Although the current situation looks like the wicked are not being called to account by God and are actually prospering, the psalmist recounts that in light of history, he sees a much different picture. And that's why it's so important for us to know the Word of God, both Old Testament and New, because it says, actually in the New Testament, that the stories of the Old Testament are meant to teach us. They're meant to show us something. And as Robert elucidated last week, often in those stories, a name of God is declared after the story, that this is how God acts. He's the Lord, the provider. He is the God who sees all these different aspects. So you see who God is, what he's done in the past, so that you don't doubt what's going to happen now or in the future. And actually, it's interesting, a lot of the verb tenses in this passage are in the perfect, which would suggest it's happened, but it will continue to happen. And even the ones that are in the future, they're in the imperfect, but it's like a prophetic imperfect, saying basically, this is as good as done, and this is happening now. He will judge, but he is judging. So these tenses tell us what God has done already and what he always has been doing, even though we may not see it. I think of an analogy. If any of you has had a child that's been hurt and you have to take them to the emergency room. I remember right when Travis was born, Talia was jumping around on some rocks. I think she was 5 or so, and she fell and cut her chin open pretty badly. And so I'm coming back from Laura at Columbus Hospital, and I get a call from Grandpa, "Oh, you want to meet us at Mansfield in the emergency room?" I'm like, "Oh, great, what's going on?" And I remember, you know, because it wasn't life-threatening, she's having to sit there with her chin split open, and as a 5-year-old, not real pleased about that, obviously. And when they go to put those stitches in, and we're holding her down, I'm sure she didn't think Dad was terribly loving in that moment, right? And in her 5-year-old mind, she might have been thinking, "I thought my dad loved me, and now he's holding me, and they're sticking needles in my chin, or my, you know, what's going on?" And that's often how it can be for us when we're in the midst of these things, and God is allowing things to happen that we don't makes us not understand. How could he be loving if he's letting this happen? We don't have the eternal perspective right then. So recounting what God has done in the past is part of the reason we read this Bible. And in many of the narratives, like I said, we see those names of God. That leads us to the third way that we can declare who God is when we encounter the problem of evil. And that's by be glad and exalt God. Be glad and exalt God. We see that in contrast to the one who is glad and exalting God, the wicked person is glad in greediness and glad in cursing God. Psalm 9, 1 through 12, David exalts in what God has done for him in the past and done for his people. The focus is the Lord and what the Lord has done. In Psalm 1 through 10, you see the word I used over and over. The focus is not the Lord. It's the self. One has a God focus and one has a self focus. As we'll see in David's prayer in Psalm 10, he is not in denial of the difficult situations around him, but he begins with God before wrestling through the hard situations he's faced with. And then the fourth way that the psalmist declares, or David declares who God is when he encounters a problem of evil, is to sing praises to his name. Sing praises to his name. So he worships God and places highest value on God and who God is. He is worshiping. The names of God show who he is and what he's done. In contrast, this, the wicked person in 10:3, if you look at 10:3, it says he boasts of and praises what? What does he boast of and praise? Desires of his soul. And it's the same word for praise and worship. So he worships his own desires. David worships God. The wicked one worships his own desires. And I'm reminded of, talked about in Hebrews, of Esau, who gave up his inheritance for a bowl of soup. His stomach was his God. His desires was his God. This psalm is sobering in that it gives us a picture of the wicked person and a glimpse inside their heart. I want to read the following illustration. This story illustrates this challenge to us. In 1960, the Israeli undercover agents kidnapped one of the worst killers in Hitler's army from his hideout in South America. And I believe this is coming out as a movie. I've seen some previews. The same guy that played Gandhi, what's his name, Ben? Kings, yeah, he's the bad guy in this movie. But, all right, so his name was Adolf Eichmann, and he was one of the top officers in Hitler's army that was responsible for the concentration camps and much of what happened in those. So they took him to Israel to stand trial for crimes against humanity. The prosecutors called a long list of witnesses who had either seen Eichmann commit those crimes or had seen the evidence of his crimes. One witness was a small elderly man named Yehiel Dinur, I don't know if I'm saying that right, but who had escaped death in Auschwitz. When it was his day to testify, Dinur entered the courtroom and stared at the man in the bulletproof glass booth, the man who had murdered Dinur's friends, personally murdered hundreds of Jewish men, women, and even young children, and presided over the slaughter of millions more. As the eyes of the two men met, something happened that shook the entire courtroom. Yehiel Dinur stood in silence, looking at the man who had done all that, and then he began to sob uncontrollably. He collapsed on the floor and had to be carried out until he was composed enough to go back and testify. What made Mr. Dinur react that way? Why did he react that way? Well, some years later, he was interviewed by a fellow on TV, and this is what he said. He said he had always pictured Mr. Eichmann as this hideous monster who had nothing but evil in his eyes. But when he entered the courtroom that day and saw him, he saw a small, older man who had soft eyes and a vulnerable expression on his face. He saw nothing more than an average man. And he said it was at that moment he realized everybody has the same capabilities of being evil. He said he began to sob because he was afraid of what he might do in a different set of circumstances. And he told the reporter, "I saw myself in him, and it scared me to death." And then he finished by saying that all of us have an Adolf Eichmann lurking somewhere in us. What attitudes lead toward the evil that Adolf Eichmann fell into? It was the worship of self and our own desires instead of worshiping God. That is a seed that leads to this horrible fruit. We all have that evil lurking inside us, and the answer to it is to declare who God is and to worship and give him the greatest worth in our lives. This guards us against this evil within ourselves and the evil that surrounds us. So declaring who God is as we encounter evil lays the foundation for the second part of this. As we encounter evil, the second aspect that this psalm talks about is putting your trust in who God is. Not just declaring who God is, but putting your trust in who God is. As we look at the prayers and petitions of Psalm 9 and 10, there appears to be three aspects of how the psalmist puts his trust in God. Three aspects. Rather than giving up on God as he faces the problem of evil, David tenaciously puts himself and his case before God. He cries out, he cries out to God for help. He cries out to God, number two, with his questions. And third, he cries out to God to intervene. So the first aspect, the putting your trust in who God is as you encounter the problem of evil, is to cry out to God for help. We see in 9:13, he said, David cries out for the Lord to be gracious to him. Nothing moves God's heart for us more than crying out to him for help. The Bible over and over emphasizes that God is on the side of the oppressed and on the side of the downtrodden. The cry to God for help is the beginning of God's help for us. So I have a question for you. Have you ever cried out to God for help? Is that not the beginning of repentance? Like Matt was talking about today, to finally realize, I am desolate. Without you, I am nothing, right? But Martin Luther finally got to the place. If you and I are not to that place, in a sense of hitting bottom, realizing that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves, to cry out to him for help. As long as we still think we have that little shred of, I'm a good person, I can do this on my own, we won't cry out to him for help. Have you ever said, I need you, Lord? What's interesting here is the order of things. First, David cries to God for help. Then he presents to God his questions. So in order to trust God and to believe him, we don't always have to have all the answers. I know sometimes I've been talking to people and they feel like, I've got to have all my questions answered before I can trust in Jesus as my Savior and trust in the triune God. I remember how this came about for me in the eighth grade. I had grown up in a Christian home. I'd gone to camps and church, and I remember I was going to a youth group retreat, and as the speaker spoke, what I actually realized was my own apathy and coldness of heart. I realized I didn't care what he was saying. And I was surprised by the own evil of my own heart. I remember as the youth group leader or whatever called for a response, I didn't want to respond, but I knew I should want to. I don't know if you've ever been in that place. It was a weird place to kind of be almost outside yourself, looking at yourself going, I don't like what I'm seeing. And I remember my prayer that night was, God, give me the want to want you. I don't have the want. I need your help. Maybe for one of the first times in my life, you know, I accepted the Lord when I was 7, but this was later on. I realized my own depravity, the evil within my own heart. And I said, God, help me. I need you. And I don't even want to need you right now. And what was neat was the Lord heard that prayer and he began to build a fire in my heart and a desire for him and a repentant spirit. Have you cried to God for help? Second aspect of putting your trust in God is as you encounter a problem of evil is cry out to God with your questions. David's asking some pretty honest questions. And even as you look at other psalms, throughout the psalms, there's some pretty visceral questions that David's willing to ask God. We see here in Psalm 10, the beginning of that. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And then he, in verses 1 through 11, as Kay so wonderfully read, we see this graphic and difficult portrayal of the wicked. And David's saying, why are they prospering? And the oppressed are losing. You know, what I love about Christianity is that Christianity can handle hard questions. I always say to people, the truth can handle being questioned. One thing I found when we were in a Muslim country is you don't question the Quran, you don't question Muhammad. No, if you do, you're slapped down. You just don't question. And that would be the first warning flag for any of you. If you're not allowed to question, I mean, there's belligerent questioning, but true questioning and seeking answers, the truth can handle that. God can handle that. And often the problem of evil's existence is tough for us. And I was reading in a sermon by David Goh, and he was telling a story about a college professor that liked to tear down students' faith. So some of you that are maybe going to college, you might have run into this. But the professor asked the students, does evil exist? And one student said yes, and And then the professor said, did God create everything? And the student answered, yes. And then the professor said, well, if God created everything, then God created evil, since evil exists. And according to the principle that our works define who we are, then God is evil. The student became quiet. And the professor was quite pleased with himself and boasted to the students that he had proven once more that the Christian faith was a myth. But then another student raised their hand and said, can I ask you a question, professor? Of course, replied the professor. And the student stood up and said, professor, does cold exist? What kind of question is this? The professor asked. Of course cold exists. Have you never been cold? The student snickered at the young man's question. But then the young man replied, well, in fact, sir, cold does not exist. According to laws of physics, what we consider cold is in reality the absence of heat. Every body or object is susceptible to the study when it has or transmits energy. So heat is what makes the body or matter have or transmit energy. Absolute zero is the total absence of heat. All matter becomes inert and incapable of reaction at that temperature. Cold does not exist. We have created this word to describe how we feel if we have no heat. Then the student continued, professor, does darkness exist? And the professor responded, of course it does. The student replied, once again, you're wrong, sir. Darkness does not exist either. Darkness is in reality the absence of light. Light we can study, but not darkness. In fact, we can use Newton's prism to break light into many colors and study the various wavelengths of each color, but you cannot measure darkness. A simple ray of light can break into a world of darkness and illuminate it. How can you know how dark a certain place is? You measure it by the amount of light present. Isn't that correct? Darkness is a term used by man to describe what happens when there is no light present. So finally, the young man asked the professor, does evil exist? Now uncertain, the professor responded, of course, as I've already said, we see it every day. It is in the daily example of man's inhumanity to man. It is in the multitude of crime and violence everywhere in the world. These manifestations are nothing else but evil. To this, the student replied, evil does not exist, sir, or at least it does not exist unto itself. Evil is simply the absence of God. God did not create evil. Evil is like faith. Evil is not like faith or love that exists just as light and heat. Evil is the result of what happens when man does not have God's love present in his heart. It's like the cold that comes when there is no heat, or the darkness that comes when there is no light. The professor sat down speechless. Now, I imagine some of you scientists could say, well, this analogy breaks down eventually here or there, but I thought it was an interesting way to view it. Evil is the absence of God. I thought that gave me something to kind of think about. One important thing to remember when we ask God our questions is to remember who he is and to bolster that with what we know about him from the Bible. Questions can be dangerous to do alone. So if you are hurting and you are asking those questions, it's interesting that in Psalm 9, he tells the people to what? Tell and declare. We have to sit around and sometimes declare this to each other. Maybe one of us is struggling. We need to hear these things are true. And that's one reason we have these circle church groups. I hope that in those groups, you can feel free and honest to ask the hard questions and that others would sit with you in that, point you to the truth, encourage you in the truth. So finally, you show your trust God by being willing to cry out to God to intervene. There's the crying out to God for help, that's for us. But crying out to God to intervene is when we see something happening to someone else. And that's mostly what Psalm 10 is about. He's saying, these wicked are crushing the poor. They're, God, intervene. Often we will cry for help or we cry for intervention, but we often aren't good at both of these. Sometimes we never pray for ourselves, but sometimes we only pray for others. And this psalm is saying both are okay. It's okay to pray for yourself. It's okay to cry for help for God for your needs, but don't forget about the needs of others. But it's interesting, sometimes in our groups, I'll see this happen, is we don't like to pray for ourselves. We always want someone else to pray for us. Sometimes I'll switch it around and just say, okay, we're not going to take time to hear all the requests. You lift up this request to the Lord. We'll hear your need and agree with you because you know it better than any of us. It's not bad to pray for yourself. But it's not so great to only pray for yourself. This psalm is calling us to pray that God would intervene. Are you an intercessor? Do you pray for others? Over and over in Scripture, we see God intervening due to a person's request. Many of us, maybe you've heard of those instances where God woke a mother up in the middle of the night to pray for a son or daughter, or various instances where someone was moved to pray for someone and they were delivered. We can think of the story of Peter in prison. He was going to be delivered to execution the next day, and the church was interceding for him, and the Lord intervened in a miraculous way, and he was delivered. Now, that's not to say that life's a little more complicated than that. Whenever we pray, there's deliverance. Sometimes there's not. Think of the martyrs in the Roman Colosseum. I'm sure there were people praying for them, but it was not God's will for them to be delivered in that day. So that's where we have to get back to that foundation. Do I trust that God is good? And another question, is this life all there is? If this life is all there is, then he doesn't deliver us, then that's a bad situation. But if this life is not all there is, and we are not delivered, but we are delivered for eternity, it's a matter of perspective, right? So the psalm is a challenge to us to be intercessors, to cry out to God, to be willing to ask God questions. So in conclusion, I'd like for us to think about these two questions while we're playing this last song. Do you declare who God is as you face the problems of evil? And do you put your trust in who God is? So if you could play that video, Sarah. And I'd like for us just to prayerfully consider that. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you are that foundation we can rest on as we face the troubles of this world, as we face the questions, the needs, the griefs. And Lord, we know that you see the bigger picture than any of us see. And we can trust that you are good, that you are faithful, that your love endures forever. And we want to put ourselves in your hands and trust you. And we want to declare who you are to encourage others around us and draw others to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.